Genesis 39 is the portion of God's Word that we read tonight. Genesis chapter 39, we'll read the entire chapter tonight. The text for the sermon is the end of verse 9. I'd like to consider just the last statement in verse 9. Let's read this chapter together. This is the holy and inspired word of God to us this evening. Genesis 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, 'After this manner did thy servant to me,' that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. I call your attention tonight to the last part of verse 9. The question that Joseph asks at the end of that verse: "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight's sermon is a preparatory sermon for you as a congregation as you anticipate the Lord willing next week Sunday to partake of communion together. In the form which you will read next week Sunday morning, preparing oneself to partake of communion requires examining yourself. And you examine yourself along three lines: whether you know your sin, as it is committed before God, whether you know and are assured of the forgiveness of your sins as you look to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you purpose in all of your life to show forth gratitude to God for that deliverance. In the sermon tonight, elements of all three of those aspects of our self-examination will come through. In this history of Joseph, we have a man who is tempted to fall into sin, and he resists that temptation. And that resisting of temptation indicates that he knew what sin is. He knew what it is as sin against God, that he was looking to God in all of his life for his spiritual strength, and that ultimately in resisting that sin, as we are called to in all of our life, we show thereby that we are thankful to God for the great deliverance that we have in Christ. So with an eye on communion next week Sunday morning, with an eye on this week of careful self-examination, let's hear this word of God from Genesis 39. We use as our theme tonight, how can I sin against God? The three points of the sermon are, in the first place, that this is the fundamental question to ask. In the second place, that this reveals the proper understanding of sin. And thirdly, by asking this question, implied in that is that Joseph had the correct view of self. How can I sin against God? The fundamental question to ask, the proper understanding of sin, and the correct view of self. Our text tonight comes from Genesis 39, and what I don't want to do this evening is go into great depth concerning the history of Genesis 39. But the text is found in the context of this history, and so though I don't want to go into great detail about the history, we do have to say something about it. Genesis 39 is one of the more familiar historical narratives concerning the Old Testament saint Joseph. In Genesis 39, we have Joseph in the home of Potiphar. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery so that when he was brought to Egypt, he was purchased by Potiphar. But the word of God at the beginning of Genesis 39 indicates that the Lord was always with Joseph. He was with him when he was sold into slavery and now part of Potiphar's home, such that the Lord blessed him to the end that he became the chief overseer of all of Potiphar's home. So much was Joseph the main man in Potiphar's home that we read in the chapter that Potiphar didn't even know what he had apart from the food that was set before him each day. And it's out of that context that comes this temptation that he faces at the hand of Potiphar's wife. The main point of Genesis 39 is not his rise in Potiphar's home. The main point of Genesis 39 is this temptation from Potiphar's wife. But even when we look at Genesis 39 as a chapter, we have to always remember that these historical narratives fall into a broader context in the Old Testament. Though we say the main point of Genesis 39 is the temptation, we have to see that God had a greater purpose with everything that takes place in this chapter, and a greater purpose in what we will focus on tonight, which is the resisting of this temptation by Joseph. The greater purpose of God in this history has an eye on the church, the preservation of the church, and the coming of the promised Messiah. See the chain of events. Joseph resists the temptation of Potiphar's wife. The fruit of that resistance is being thrown into prison. The Lord was with him in prison such that he's given oversight over the prison and meets eventually the baker and the butler. Both have dreams. The one gets out, is restored to his position. In the presence of Pharaoh, when he dreams, remembers Joseph, who interprets dreams, leads Joseph out of prison, interprets Pharaoh's dream, to the end that now no longer is he head in Potiphar's home, but second in command in Egypt. All with an eye on the family of Jacob during the famine, being preserved in Egypt, out of which comes the nation of Israel, from which comes the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that end, ultimately the church's preservation and salvation in Christ, can be tied back to this little event, though significant event, of Joseph resisting the temptation of Potiphar's wife. In the providence of God, we see how he works through these historical narratives to serve his purpose. That's the big picture. But we're focused on Genesis 39 as such. And in the chapter, the main idea is that of the temptation of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife, in her heart, lusted after Joseph. And arising out of what was in her heart, acted upon that lust in her heart by seeking to lie with Joseph. We read that in verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Her eyes, that's the heart, that's the lust. But then she acted on it and said, "Lie with me." Our text, the sliver of verse 9 that concludes that verse, the rhetorical question, is the defense that Joseph gives in the face of this temptation. We read in the verses following verse 9 that Potiphar's wife persisted. She kept coming back to Joseph, tempting him to lie with him. Each time that she did that, we don't read in Genesis 39 specifically what Joseph said in response. But I believe the implication is clear. The implication is that what we have at the end of verse 9 in this rhetorical question was the defense the first time, was the defense the second time, and the third time, and ultimately what led Joseph then not only to talk in his defense against temptation, but to flee by getting out of the home, which ultimately led to his imprisonment. The defense of Joseph against the temptation of Potiphar's wife was by asking the question, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. People of God, in this week of self-examination, we all face temptations. Why will you not in this week lie with another man's wife or another woman's husband? That's the narrow application, the specific sin on display in Genesis 39. Broaden it out a little bit. Why will you not in this week of self-examination engage in any form of sexual immorality, which is so easily accessible today? Why will you not give yourself over to the eyes which lust after another woman or another man? Why will you not in the workplace act in a flirtatious way around a person of the opposite sex? Why will you not, with only a couple of clicks on any device, find the pornographic material that is so easily accessible? Why will you not broaden it out even further? And you fill in the blank for what you know you will face as temptations in this week to come. Answer the questions with the question. What I term in the first point, the fundamental question. Why you will not do any of that? Here's the answer. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? From a certain point of view, this question that Joseph asks in defense against the temptation is an unexpected question. It's an unexpected question when you look at the context in which he says it. The question comes at the end of verse 9, but notice what he says in verse 8 and in the beginning of verse 9. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife." That's the immediately preceding context. Then he follows it with this question: how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In this context, Joseph understands that he stands in a certain relationship both to Potiphar and to Potiphar's wife. By these words in the immediately preceding context, he understands he's in a relationship to Potiphar. Potiphar's his master. He's the greatest in Potiphar's home, but Potiphar's still his master. He has access to everything Potiphar has. But one thing was off limits, and that was Potiphar's wife. Looking at Potiphar, he knew his relationship to him. Looking at Potiphar's wife, he knew his relationship to her. And that's what he refers to right before the question. And that's why I say it's an unexpected question. The expected question in response to what he just said is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar, my master? That's what he's talking about right before it. And that would have been a good question, a correct question to ask. If he were to have succumbed to this temptation, that would have been a sin against Potiphar's husband. Anytime a man, Potiphar himself, not Potiphar's husband, you get the point. Anytime a man or a woman lies with another woman or man, that's a sin against that person's spouse. It's a good question. It's a right question. But it's not the fundamental question and the most important question. Nor does Joseph say in response, "How can I commit this great wickedness and sin against you, Potiphar's wife?" And that too would have been a good question and a correct question. Anytime you commit adultery, that one commits adultery is sinning against the one with whom the adultery is committed. But I say again, though a good question and right question, it's not the fundamental question. Joseph goes to the heart of it all. He goes to the most important thing someone can think of and the most important thing someone can say in response to temptation. The question to ask rhetorically is not, "How can I commit this sin against you, another person?" but "How can I commit this great sin against God?" You see, people of God, Joseph understood that the most important relationship in which he stood was with God. Joseph understood that before he stood before Potiphar, before he stood before Potiphar's wife, before he was in a relationship with any other human being here on this earth, the one before whom he stood that mattered most was God. And that is what he was chiefly concerned with in the face of this temptation. Joseph understood what David was led to understand after his period of impenitence, when he was led to repentance after committing adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." When David says that in Psalm 51, he's not saying there that he didn't commit a sin against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her, or that he did not sin against Uriah by making sure that he was in the front line of the battle and killed in that battle. No. David knew he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But when he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," what he is saying, that his sin and all sin, before it is a sin against any other person, is a sin against God. What David understood in his time of repentance after his fall into great sin is the very thing Joseph understood and used as his main defense against temptation. It's the exact same truth. And this over here is how we want to know and use this truth. In the providence of God, sometimes it is the way of David that for a child of God to truly reckon with and to understand that all sin is first and foremost against God, it takes falling into great sins and going on in impenitence and then eventually being led to repentance and to say in that repentance, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Praise be to God that there is forgiveness and God is gracious and merciful in those situations. But that's not what we want to have happen in our life, to know this truth. We want this to be the case by the grace of God, that right now as we sit here this evening, as we go forth in the week of self-examination, we get it by the work of God in us. We say tonight, "I understand that to fall into these great sins is to sin chiefly against the living God." And what David understood afterward, I understand now, and I take that truth and I use that great truth as my main defense against the temptations that will come my way in this week to come. I know that my sin is against God. And in the face of the temptation, I say, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against Him? I want to face the question as we bring this first point to a conclusion of how it was the case that Joseph, in the face of this temptation, was led in the very moment to think this way and to respond by this fundamental question. I think it's a temptation for us when we read these passages like Genesis 39 to forget what it must have been like for Joseph in this moment. We can read Genesis 39, we know this history very well, and we can walk away and we can think Joseph was calm, he was cool, he was collected in the heat of the moment. Very calmly and coolly, he's faced with this temptation and he responds in the way that he does and eventually flees from the home lest he fall into sin. But I have a sinful nature and you have a sinful nature. The devil tempts us in the exact same way that he tempts Joseph, and we understand what reality is in times like these. You can only imagine what this must have been like for Joseph. Imagine him. He's alone. He's alone from the point of view of he's away from the church. By virtue of his being sold into slavery and now in Egypt among unbelievers. And he's alone from the point of view of being in Potiphar's house when she tempts him with nobody else around. And you can imagine what happened to Joseph when he picks up on what she is doing here. That's what she's after. Immediately, the heart rate shoots through the sky. The skin becomes flushed as he's faced with what is a golden opportunity to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You can only imagine what could have gone through his mind at this time. Nobody's around. She really wants this. Very easily, just this one time, or maybe it will carry on for some time, I could have this adulterous relationship with Potiphar's wife. You have to appreciate the intensity of the moment that Joseph finds himself when he's faced with this temptation. But here's the point. In the intensity of that moment, in the thick of that temptation, where is Joseph's mind directed to? And what ultimately comes out of his mind? Because that's upon which his heart was set. And the answer to that question was God. In the thick of the moment, his mind and his heart were set upon God. I believe it's an apt illustration to compare what it must have been like for Joseph to a soldier. How does a soldier, in the heat of the battle, know how to respond? When you're in the very thick of the battle, how does a soldier know how to think clearly? To respond appropriately to the safety of his fellow soldiers, to his own safety, and ultimately to the defeat of the enemy. And the answer to that question is that it doesn't just happen. It's not just something that automatically takes place. I can tell you what, if I've never been trained, and you put me in that moment, my mind is going to be all over the place, and I'm not going to have a clue what to do in response to what is going on. The ability to think clearly and respond appropriately is not on account of what takes place in the moment only, but that which stands behind it. It's the training. It's the discipline. It's the simulations in battle, time and time and time again, and going through all of that when they're in the heat of the moment, with the bullets flying by, they know how to think clearly and respond appropriately. So too in the life of the child of God. Joseph's heart and mind, by the grace of God and the work of God in him, was set upon God. It's clear when you read Genesis 39 at the beginning. It's emphasized the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph undoubtedly looked to and trusted in Jehovah. Separated from the church, separated from fellow believers in Egypt alone, the Lord was with Joseph. And as it is said of Enoch earlier in the book of Genesis, Joseph walked with God. He walked with God daily. He looked to God daily. And by the power of God's grace and work in him, with his heart and his mind set upon the living God, not just sporadically, but all the time, he was, by God's grace and by God's work, equipped so that in the heat of the moment, the idea of thinking about God first was not a distant idea, but it was right there, because he always lived before the face of God. That's what we're faced with in this week of self-examination. It's not just tonight, are there great sins that I may be tempted to fall into in this coming week? It's not just what are those besetting sins against which I must fight all my life long. But it's this. Am I living the whole of my life before the face of God and with God? When I am with my wife or my husband, am I living with God front and center in my consciousness? When I am living with my children in the home, is God continually the first thought of my mind? When I go out on the road for work or on the job site with others, do I go there with a God-centered mindset? When I am with my friends on Friday night or Saturday night, whom is it that I know I must live before in that evening? The question of self-examination is daily, not sporadically, but daily, looking to and trusting in and walking with God. So that in all of that daily life, and a huge part of it is the sermon this morning, that could have just as well been the preparatory sermon for the Lord's Supper for you as a church next week, Sunday morning. A huge part of it is the seeking and consuming of God's Word constantly, so that God and Christ are front and center. So that in a lifetime of that, in the heat of the moment, when the temptations are right there front and center, when the heartbeat rises because you know the opportunity is right there, where does the mind go? May it be the case by God's grace for us as believers that it goes to God. and goes to God such that we say, the fundamental question, how can I do this? And sin against God. By God's grace, may that be the question you ask and I ask in this week to come in the face of our temptations. By asking this question and in the way that he does ask the question, Joseph also reveals that he had a proper understanding of sin. There's two more points that I'd like to pull out of this question. The first is a proper understanding of sin, and then we'll see in conclusion that he had a correct view of himself. But by asking the question in the way that he did, he shows a proper understanding of sin. And he does that in two ways. The first is that he uses two different words to describe what it would have been had he succumbed to this temptation. The first thing he says is it's wickedness. That word wickedness refers to that which is morally evil. And anything that is morally evil by virtue of that fact is a direct rebellion and attack upon the God who is pure, holy, and righteous. He calls it wickedness. And he calls it in the text sin. And that word sin in the text is the main word for sin in the scriptures. That means to miss the mark. We aim at, are called to, the mark of God's glory. Sin is not just missing it by a foot or two, but aiming in the complete opposite direction, away from the glory of God. Joseph reveals a proper understanding of sin by saying it's wickedness and it's sin. But then in the second place, he reveals a proper understanding of his sin because he adds something. And what he adds in that question is the adjective great. It would have been completely sufficient for Joseph to have said in response to the temptation, how can I commit this wickedness and sin against God? That would have been absolutely sufficient to get the point across. But that's not what he says. He adds the word great in front of wickedness. By these two points, Joseph is making very clear he knew exactly what he was facing in this temptation. And he knew exactly what it would have been had he fallen into this temptation. And that's a huge part of our self-examination in this week to come. A very significant part of self-examination is understanding sin. And in this connection, note with me a few points. The first is that we have to understand that part of the devil's temptation of us is always to cause us to minimize the way we think and talk about sin. The devil doesn't want you and me tonight, when we're faced with a temptation, to call it what it is. He doesn't want us to say what Joseph says. It's great wickedness and sin, chiefly, as we developed early, against God. What does he want to do? He wants us to get us to minimize it, to think differently about it. Because he knows, and this is a very important part of how we go forth fighting sin, he knows that if he can get a slight paradigm shift in our mind regarding how we think about this sin or temptation, that's the first step to getting us to walk in it and to give ourselves over to it. If he can get us over here to say, regarding this thing in our earthly life, well, those people over there do it as well, so it can't be that bad. Or if he gets us to say, wow, that's awfully strict to require that in our life. Or if he can get us to think, well, just one time, can't be that bad as we stand before God. Right there, He's got you. Because you've made that paradigm shift for how you think about sin. And the next logical step is then to walk in that sin. Beloved, we need to call a spade a spade. We need to call sin, sin. We need to call wickedness, wickedness. And that which is great wickedness, great wickedness. And we need to seek the Word of God so that we don't put our understanding on this or that in our earthly life. May it not be the case that we minimize sin, but yet rather have the attitude and mindset of Joseph. He understood properly what sin is. In the second place, part of our proper understanding of sin in this week of self-examination is to understand that all sin is great wickedness as it's committed against God. And that's true when all you do is think about Christ. What types of sins did Jesus Christ die on the cross for? Just the adulteries and the murders of a David? Just the gross sins that a child of God may walk in his or her life? Of course not. He died for those. Praise be to the Lord for that. But for the tiniest of sins, just that very quick glance in lust at another man or woman, what we can say are the smallest of things when it comes to sin in our everyday life. Those sins are worthy of the same eternal punishment before the righteous, holy, just God. And those sins, in addition to those great sins, Christ endured the eternity of God's wrath for. Part of our understanding of sin is to see the fact that all sin, on account of what it is against God, and as we see what it deserves as we look at Christ, must be in our own minds great wickedness before God. But though that is true, in the third place, we do have to acknowledge the fact tonight that there are particular outstanding gross sins that can be walked in even by the child of God in the church. This would have been one of them. Adultery, lying with another man's wife. And the evidence of that is simply the Ten Commandments. We read the law this morning. And what the law of God does is, in the Ten Commandments, set forth the outward, boldest manifestation of that particular sin. The actual act of committing adultery. But we know from the Word of God that standing behind that are all of the heart sins and the different manifestations of those sins. But the boldest and most outward manifestation, the grossest form of that sin, comes in this way. So that the one we say legitimately is great wickedness before God. And that demonstrates the importance of where it starts for you and me. It starts in the heart. Understanding that to lie with another man or woman is great wickedness, and that that sin does not just appear out of nowhere, but starts somewhere, as we saw with Potiphar's wife, the eyes which saw leading to the question to lie with her. It all starts in the heart. And that's why a week of self-examination, and in all of our life which requires self-examination, we seek to nip it in the bud. We, in the heart, put off. In the heart, we fight against it. In our mind, we know the beginnings of these sins, and so we go to the cross of Calvary and we say, God, forgive me for the heart sins, and God, help me to have a heart that is pure, and God, keep me with that pure heart from getting entrapped in the smallest way, because the moment one is entrapped, it leads and leads and leads to what is described in this text as great wickedness before God. Think about sin in this week. Think about it in your heart and know it for what it is as you stand before the Holy God. Not only does Joseph reveal a proper understanding of sin, but by this question, he also reveals that he had a correct view of himself. And to make this point clear, I'm going to elaborate upon the I. How can I, Joseph says, son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can I, circumcised with the sign and seal of God's covenant, how can I, the object of the eternal saving love of God, how can I, the recipient of the inheritance to come in heaven, how can I, child of God, saved by grace, commit this great wickedness and sin against God? When I say that he had a proper understanding of himself, I don't say that to make the point that he looked at himself and said, look at who I am, look at what I have done. A proper understanding of self for the child of God is to say, I am in Christ. So that we who are believers tonight, in the face of temptation, think this way: how can I, baptized with the sign and seal of God's covenant, how can I, object of the undeserving love and grace of God, how can I, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, how can I, victor over the last enemy of death, how can I, the one day recipient of the new heaven and new earth where I will live in resurrected body with Jesus Christ, how can I, child of God, saved by grace? When that is front and center, and when we live out of the power of our faith which clings to all of those promises in Christ, how can I, when faced with that temptation, commit this great wickedness and sin against God? We do at times. We do all of our life. At times, even the believer falls into these great falls into sin. God's gracious to forgive. But know who you are. Know who you are as a child of God. Know who you are as one redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And knowing that, and being grateful for the amazing grace of God in Jesus, fight sin. Fight sin in your life motivated by thanks and gratitude to God. Fight sin by seeing and knowing and expressing the greatness of what God has done for us, so that we say, I don't want to sin against this God who has done that for me. And people of God actually say it. Don't let that get lost on you tonight in this text. There's Joseph. There's Potiphar's wife. She says something. He fights the temptation, not just by thinking it, but by actually saying it. How, Potiphar's wife, how can I do this and sin against God? Young people, when you're together on a Friday night and you know that what one of your acquaintances and friends wants to do is sin, say, how can we do this as children of God and sin against Him? Young people who are dating, constantly faced with these types of temptations and pressures, say to each other in the boldness of faith, we can't do this. We can't cross that line. We can't do this because we don't want to sin against the God who has saved us by His grace in Jesus Christ. And not just when you're with each other, but maybe it's when you're by yourself. And you know the temptation is so easy to act upon. It may actually take. And praise God that He has worked in you if you think this way. It may actually take saying to God Himself audibly out loud, how, when it's only a couple of clicks away, how can I go down that path and sin against Thee, the great God who has saved me in Jesus Christ? Don't just learn from the content of the sermon tonight about sin as it's against God, about understanding what sin is, and about viewing yourself properly as a child of God. But actually do, in the face of temptation, no matter what it is, the very thing Joseph does. He speaks. He speaks from his heart the truth. And may God use that in the same way that He used it for Joseph, to keep you and to preserve you and to keep and preserve me from falling into great sins that are committed against this God. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that this word might be an encouraging, helpful word as we prepare in this week to examine ourselves and partake of communion. What a great God Thou art. And help us to understand that in this day of worship, may we be renewed in our faith and may we have a renewed understanding of Thy grace and mercy in Jesus, so that we want to, in this week to come, live thankfully and obediently before Thee, fighting all form of sin and temptation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.